Well, as we open our Bibles back to 1 Samuel tonight, there is no rejoicing and not a lot of people being made whole. And that's because we are experiencing and watching the downfall of Saul. The reason why he is in the spiral that he is in is because he has rejected obedience before the Lord. We're going to pick up with the story in 1 Samuel chapter 20. 1 Samuel chapter 20. Last week we saw Saul try to kill David, try to have his people bring him unto him that he may slay him even while he thought he was sick. When that didn't work, David fled. He went to hide near Samuel where the prophets were all being trained there up by Samuel. And when Saul approached, he began to prophesy. And so what he planned to do to kill David never came to fruition. Now, even though that is the case, Saul is determined to thwart the plan of God. As you watch this unfold in Saul's life, if you want to see a picture of a person who will not accept what God has said, look at Saul. He is supposed to be following the Lord. He had been made king by God. God has rejected him from being king. He has already been told it has been given to another. This is by the prophet, but the prophet speaks on behalf of God. What makes Saul think he can thwart God's plan? Secondly, if you are aware of God's plan, it shouldn't matter to you what other people say or what other people do. We know that God's plan cannot be thwarted. So we're going to keep that in the back of our mind as we go through chapter 20. We'll begin with verse 1. After the things that happened in Ramah there with David, Saul, and Samuel, David fled from Naoth and Ramah and came and said before Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my iniquity and what is my sin before your father that he seeks my life?" Saul had tried to kill him. He tried to reach him at his home. But for Saul to pursue David shows that there is something in Saul's gizzard. This is not just an unhappiness. He has got something within him that would compel him to chase after, to go after David. And David has come back to Jonathan, Saul's son, David's closest and best friend. And he says, "What have I done?" In David's mind, he must have committed some kind of sin in Saul's eyes. Whether or not it's legitimate is beside the point. David saying, "What have I done? What reason is your dad trying to kill me?" And Jonathan responds in verse 2. Jonathan said unto him, "God forbid, you shall not die. Behold, my father will do nothing, either great or small, but what he will show it to me. And why should my father hide this thing from me? It is not so." Now, Jonathan's either ignorant, in on it, or he's just trying to hope for the best. Now we know back in chapter 19, look in verse 6. For me, it's across the page. It shouldn't be much more than a page flip to you. He could be operating under this assumption. In 19 verse 6, Saul listened unto the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swear, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be slain." So Jonathan could be operating under the fact that my dad swore to me, "As the Lord lives." Now, ordinarily, under a God-fearing person, that should be the end of the matter. But what do we know about Saul? He doesn't fear God. God is not one to be afraid of. He has no problem disobeying God. So we know something that Jonathan does not know. Now, I can contend that Jonathan should have recognized this. But sometimes we don't see things because we don't want to see things. Sometimes we don't open that closet door because we don't want to have to mess with what's behind that closet door. And sometimes we're like, "Well, let's just skip it. Let's overlook it. Let's not pay attention to it." The Bible doesn't tell us what's going on in Jonathan's mind, but at least as a reader, you should be sitting here saying, "What in the matter? What does Jonathan think that his father's going to show him what he's trying to do? He just chased David to Ramah to kill him." So obviously, what does not Saul do? He doesn't tell his son everything. Now, David's working with different information because he was there when Saul showed up. But Jonathan, at the least, is just trying to think of the best of his dad from the covenant that his dad made with him in verse 6. He swore before the Lord. And at this time, probably the greatest one, at least for most of you, I can remember historically learning when Chamberlain came back from Hitler and said, I've got his signed signature here. We are at peace with Germany. And that lasted all of about a couple seconds. People will lie. People will sign notices. They will sign their name, affix it to anything. Jesus tells us our yes is to be yes and our no is to be no. And at the same time, you should be knowing who you're listening to, whether the person is trustworthy or whether they're not trustworthy. Jonathan is thinking the best of his dad. He doesn't disregard what David is completely saying, but he just has a hard time believing it. So in verse 3, David swore, moreover, and said, your father certainly knows that I have found grace in your eyes. And he said, let not Jonathan know lest he be grieved. But truly as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. David says, this is serious. Your father has hidden from you what is going on. So David is assuming the best about Jonathan, is he not? Now we don't know his heart. But David says, at the least, your father has hidden this from you. In other words, he's saying to Jonathan, your dad's a tricky fella. And he is. His word cannot be trusted. We've seen that with chapter 19. We've seen it before then. He come out before Samuel. We have done all that the Lord has told us to do. Samuel says, that ain't true. I hear oxen. I hear sheep. You haven't done it. And there was Agag. Was supposed to have been put to death. Saul has no problem twisting the word of God. And so for just a moment, when David points this out, at the least, Jonathan, he's hidden it from your eyes. Again, sometimes we don't see what we don't want to see. And then I'll go ahead and poke this bear. And if you don't see what you don't want to see in your family, you better be careful in defending them when what you don't think you want to see when they're actually committing it. Don't you defend your family. You're on the side of truth. You can stand with them, but you can also stand by the truth. I told a person before, I'll go with you to court. I'll stand next to you. But you're obligated to tell the truth, no matter what that makes you. Repentant sinners is what we're supposed to be about, but covering up the truth is not what it is supposed to be. David says, there's but a step between me and death. Now let's pick on David for a little bit. What did David through Samuel tell David? You're the next king. Well, if David's going to be the next king, what can Saul absolutely not do? He can't kill him. That tie into this morning. Got to believe what God says? Or are you going to believe what your eyes see or what others say or even the threats? Now, I do believe it was wise of David to leave Saul's presence. If my presence there is continually making you angry, you know, like a hornet nest, wasp nest, step away from it. Let them cool down. But there is no reason for David to fear. The Lord has already given him his word. And so we need as well to learn to trust in the word of the Lord. So in verse 4, Jonathan relents. He says, whatever your soul desires, whatever is in your mind, I will even do it for you. Again, the friendship of David and Jonathan is very close. So even at the risk that David may be right, Jonathan said, what's on your mind? So David says, here's my plan in verse 5. Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, which, by the way, means you can't see it. That's how they know when their month started. They started on the new moon. And I should not fail to sit with the king at meat. And this is because in their culture, on the new moon, you stayed with your family and you ate. Now remember, David is part of Saul's family now, right? David married Saul's daughter. And so it would be expected that he would be at Saul's table with this family feast. Don't think of it in the sense of that all Jerusalem would come together. No, everybody stayed with their little family, so there'd be individual little parties going on at each person's house. But it was expected, David understood this, that I would go sit at the king with meat. He said, but let me go that I may hide myself in the field until the third day at evening. If your father at all miss me, then say, David earnestly asked leave of me that he might run to Bethlehem, his city, for there is a yearly sacrifice there for all the family. And he's talking about his own personal. If he says thus, it is well, thy servant shall have peace. But if he be very angry, then be sure that evil is determined by him. David says, here's what we're going to do. If I don't show up and your dad's okay with it, then there's some great misunderstanding. I don't know what it is, but everything's peace. But if your dad blows his top, my life's in danger. And this is what is going to give Jonathan the understanding that he needs to know. It'll also let David know whether there's something legitimately there. But notice David's verbiage in verse 8. Therefore, you shall deal kindly with your servant. David's been anointed king, but he does not see the throne as something to be wrestled from either Saul or Jonathan. This is great humility. To look at Jonathan and know that David is anointed by God to be king and to call himself Jonathan's servant. And then he appeals to the covenant they made back in chapter 18. For you have brought your servant into a covenant of the Lord with you. Chapter 18, verse 3, Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. We're not told what the extent or what the depth, but David appeals to that. We have made an agreement. Notwithstanding, Jonathan, if there be in me iniquity, you kill me. Why should you bring me to your father? David says, if it's this bad, you take care of me. We know that Saul doesn't always follow through with what he should, and David would much rather have an instant death at the hand of a friend than a long drawn out prison sentence, torture, whatever Saul would come up with. He's not a very good marksman. I don't know how he killed thousands of Philistines. He tried to kill David with a spear and he missed, but we do know the real answer to that, right? The Lord was with David. That's why he couldn't kill him. But there is something in David's mind that he does not want to fall at the hand of Saul. And so he says, Jonathan, you slay me, but I'm looking from the outside in. There's nothing for David to fear. God has made him king. If David's going to be king, he's going to sit on the throne, and he can't sit on the throne if he's dead. David is struggling right now. Now, he's a young man. There's a lot going on, but he is struggling right now in this as far as it's concerned, and I guess part of that is because he's innocent. Why would somebody want to kill an innocent person? That's hard to fathom. Why would Saul, the anointed one, and that's why David won't touch him. Why? Because he's the anointed of the Lord. David has an expectation of Saul that he would walk in obedience. David has done nothing but serve Saul, but he would rather die at the hand of Jonathan. So in verse 9, Jonathan said, far be it from you. For if I knew certainly that evil were determined by my father to come upon you, then would I not tell it? Jonathan says, I ain't making no agreement to kill you. If my father has determined evil against you, I will tell you. Now this lets us know that what? Jonathan is completely outside of that loop. He is not cognizant of what his father's plans. His father has used servants. They're keeping their mouth shut. His father has even included his daughter, which would be Jonathan's sister, in on this. And yet, Jonathan is completely out of this loop. He says, I know of nothing. Let it be far from you. Forbid it from happening. If my father has determined something evil upon you, I will tell you. In other words, Jonathan's seeking to preserve David's life, even though he's not sure it's a bad thing yet. Verse 10, David to Jonathan said, who shall tell me, or what if your father answers you roughly? What if your dad dispenses of you, Jonathan? Let that sink in, what he just told Jonathan. What if your dad gets so angry that he acts outside the pale of the norm? Now, why would David know what Saul acts like? Not only did Saul try to kill him, but what was David brought in to do? Play the musical instrument when the evil spirit came upon Saul. That means David observed Saul under that evil influence. He's exposed to it. He's aware of it. And when they're under that, David's operating under this, anything can happen. So how are we going to find out? How am I going to find out? I can't come to you, Jonathan. How am I going to find out what the answer is from you? So in verse 11, and this is a big, long, elaborate plan, Jonathan said to David, come and let us go out into the field, And they went out both of them into the field. And Jonathan said unto David, O Lord God of Israel, when I have sounded my father about tomorrow any time, or the third day, and behold, if there be good toward David, and I then sin not unto you and show it to you, the Lord do so and much more to Jonathan. Notice he begins it by invoking the Lord in verse 12. He has called God in as a witness. If I do not let you know that there is nothing against you, that my father thinks good towards you, that it was all some big misunderstanding, then the Lord do to me much more. That's not good. Then for me withholding good information, may the Lord punish me. But if it please my father to do you evil, then I will show it to you and send you away that you may go in peace, and the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. Now notice that last phrase. As he has been. At the first, that would have carried a lot of water. Now, the Lord's not with him. His spirit has departed. An evil spirit comes upon him. He wants David to be blessed in the way that Saul was blessed up front. But for some reason, some way, somehow, he still is not either willing to see or ready to see. It's not part of God's plan. I have no idea why he won't see what David sees. But he says, if my father has planned evil for you, here's one thing I request of you. Y'all need to remember verse 14. It's going to come important in a couple of chapters from now. You shall not only while yet I live show me the kindness of the Lord that I die not. In other words, neither you nor your friends kill me. But also you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off the enemies of David, every one from the face of the earth. Jonathan says, be kind to me, be kind to my family. Now that's going to become really important later on, so I'm not going to give it away. You may already know what's going to happen there, but go ahead and keep that tucked in the back of your brain and remember it, because David does keep his word. David keeps his word. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David saying, let the Lord even require it at the hand of David's enemies. In other words, if I don't watch over you, and if I don't do good to your family, let the Lord deal with David. David knows what it means to fall into the hands of the Lord. He's got history. Falling into the hands of the Lord is not a good thing, but David also knows, at least in the hands of the Lord, there's mercy. So Jonathan calls David to swear again. Jonathan needs a double effort there on David's part. Because he loved him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. Jonathan's having a tough time accepting what has happened. Again, there's nothing untoward about their friendship here. They have a very tight friendship, and that's what is so difficult in this. If David's right, then Jonathan's got to admit his dad's a bad guy. But Jonathan doesn't want to admit that because he doesn't want to believe it. But he also knows that he cares greatly for David. And so it brought him comfort to hear from David that even if his father has planned evil, David is not going to carry retribution into Jonathan and his family as well. That was a part of their life back then, by the way. When a new king popped up, what do? You kill everybody. Babies, you kill them. Distant cousins, you kill them. That way there were no conflicts with the throne. They would have known that historically of kings in the land of Egypt and other places of that nature. And so Jonathan wants to make sure that he has provided safety for himself and his family. And so they agree, they swear. So Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon and you shall be missed because your seat will be empty. And when you have stayed 3 days, then you shall go down quickly and come to the place where you did hide yourself when the business was in hand, and you shall remain by the stone, Ezel, or what it means, that shows the way. David's going to stand by a rock that shows him the way. And might be a little bit more there than what we're just reading, huh? Jonathan says, I will shoot three arrows on the side thereof, as though I shot at a mark. And behold, I will send a lad saying, go find the arrows. If I expressly say unto the lad, behold, the arrows are on this side of you, take them, then come you, for there is peace to you and no hurt, as the Lord lives. In other words, Jonathan says, I'm going to find out. I'm going to find out definitively. And if I give you an answer that this is safe, you're safe, David. But if I say thus unto the young man, behold, the arrows are beyond you. Go your way, for Yahweh has sent you away. And as touching the matter which you and I have spoken of before the Lord be between you and me forever. All the bases are covered. The scenario is completely set up now. If it's good, here's what will happen. If it's bad, this is what will happen. The new moon has arrived. In verse 24, David hid himself in the field. And when the new moon was come, the king sat down to eat meat. And the king sat upon his seat, as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. I've read that a bunch of times, and I've just got to think he's a little nervous where somebody may sneak up behind him. So Saul's going to keep his back to where he cannot be invaded unless they come at him from the front. The king sat upon his seat as at other times, even upon a seat by the wall. Jonathan arose, and Abner, who is Saul's general, sat by Saul's side, and David's place was empty. And so there would have been four chairs at this table. There would have been Saul, Abner, Jonathan, and David. What's the chance of David not being missed? Four people at a table and only three show up. It's going to be an obvious thing. Nevertheless, Saul didn't speak anything that day about it in verse 26, for he thought, something has befallen him. He is not clean. Surely he is not clean. And it came to pass on the morrow, which was the second day of the month, that David's place was empty. And Saul said unto Jonathan his son, why comes not the son of Jesse to meat, neither yesterday nor today? And Jonathan answered Saul, David earnestly asked leave of me to go to Bethlehem. And he said, let me go, I pray you, for our family has a sacrifice in the city, and my brother, he has commanded me to be there. Now, if I have found favor in your eyes, let me get away, I pray you, and see my brethren. Therefore, he comes not unto the king's table. Now, nothing in that gives a hint of anything evil. Basically, what he's saying is, my family has a special feast. My brother said, David, you got to be here. I'm the little brother. He's the big brother. And little brother got to do what big brother says to do, even though he's married. And this is what Jonathan passes on. And I'm sure that verse 30 was the furthest thing from Jonathan's mind. Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said unto him, you son of the perverse, rebellious woman. Didn't have anything good to say about Jonathan's mama here. If you had a very literal translation, the words would not be spoken from a pulpit very often. It's very crude, what he has said here. It is very unkind. He says, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own confusion? And who's really confused? The least likely person to understand that they're walking in confusion is the person who's in the midst of it. They're walking under deception. They're walking under delusion. In Romans chapter 1, when God sends them a strong delusion that they'll believe a lie, turns them over to themselves, they're going to think they're fine. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because they love not the truth, God will send them a strong delusion there that they'll believe a lie. They're going to be content in it. They're going to think it's fine. They're not going to think there's anything wrong. And we still see people even today thinking that wearing a face mask is going to prevent you from catching COVID. And they have been deceived even after Fauci testified on Congress's Hill. There was no medical factual basis for masking or shutting schools down. Doesn't exist. That's just last week. They raked him over the coals. But there are none who are so deluded and deceived as those who are self-deceived. Saul is accusing of Jonathan of being in confusion, but Saul is the one that's in confusion. He says, I know you have chosen David and unto the confusion of your mother's nakedness. Don't know why he's so angry at Jonathan's mama, other than the fact that Jonathan is before Saul right now and he's wishing he had never been born. He sees what is happening here. He says in verse 31, "For as long as Jesse lives upon the son of Jesse lives upon the ground, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom." Saul is arguing that he's doing this for Jonathan. "I'm doing this for you, son." The best thing you as a father could do for your son is to follow the Lord. Matters not what the Lord has told you. If the Lord has told you no, you don't do it. He's going to tell David no later on. "David, you cannot build me a house." David doesn't build him a house. Now, he sets everything aside for it, but David doesn't build a house. That's a good example for Solomon. He walked in obedience there. He did not try to build the house. Didn't work out well for the man that tried to rebuild Jericho, costing two of his sons, just like the word of the Lord said it would. The best thing as a father you can do is to walk in obedience before the Lord and not try to fight against this plan, just as Saul is calling out here. He says, "As long as David's alive, you will not be king. You will not have a kingdom. Wherefore now send and fetch him unto me, for he shall surely die." It's as if Saul is saying to the Lord, "Not your will, but mine be done." You've got to be really under an evil influence to think that you can tell God, talk to God like that, and escape. We ain't doing what you want us to do. We're doing it our own way. God's patience may take time, and he may not give vengeance right off the bat, but the little pastorette from Alexandria thumbing her nose at God, saying that there's multiple genders and marriage can be between two women and two men, she's going to answer to God, because you just cannot thumb your nose at God and escape unless you repent. Now, make sure we draw a line here. We're not talking about a person who was tempted and fell into sin, or deceived and fell into sin. We're talking about people who are just outright opposing God. And that's what Saul's doing here. Saul says, "I'm trying to set you a kingdom up. David is going to die." And I've got a sneeze trying to come up. I blowed YouTube right out of there. Of course, that'd have been funny watching everybody sitting in their chairs and all of a sudden jumping back when I sneezed. Okay. So Jonathan, at the least, is just overwhelmed by what he hears. He says to his father in verse 32, and this is good. "Why? What shall he be? For what reason shall he be slain? What has he done?" Fair question. What is David guilty of? Now, what did Jonathan promise to David? He would find out if he was guilty of anything. Jonathan says, "Dad, what has he done wrong? What he has done to you that has made you this upset?" Saul has no answer for him but a javelin. Saul cast a javelin at him to smite him, whereby Jonathan knew that it was determined of his father to slay David. That's what it finally took. His dad tried to pin him to the wall. Jonathan is finally convinced. "My dad intends evil. He intends to slay the righteous man." Now, again, don't forget where we've been. He wouldn't kill Agag, the evil man. He kept him alive. But here's David, the righteous man, and he has no problem killing him. You see lots of that in our own society today. The evil perp gets a free pass. The lady praying outside the abortion clinic, probably a little more than that, but certainly not burning buildings down and stuff like that. She's going to get a lot of time in prison. You can go run over somebody on your moped, steal their phone, kill them, doesn't matter. Get a slap on the wrist if you even have to have bail. Our society is flipped, turned upside down. The problem here is Saul is king. And as king, what is he supposed to reign and rule in? Righteousness. It is expected of the leadership to reign and rule in righteousness. Jonathan recognizes the evil in his dad, and so he arose from the table in fierce anger. And he did eat no meat the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David, because his father had done him shame. Jonathan had made an effort to defend his dad to David, and now David has been proven right. Saul was not worthy to be defended, and Jonathan feels shame. He is very angry about this. Why he's not scared for his life is beyond me. That part don't make sense to me. He just tried to stab you with a sword. What makes you think he's not going to try to get you on your bed? He was going to try to kill David on his sick bed. Whatever the reasonings, verse 35 comes to pass. Jonathan goes out into the field at the time appointed with David and a little lad with him. And he said unto his lad, "Run, find out now the arrows which I shoot." And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. When the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, "Is not the arrow beyond you?" And Jonathan cried after the lad, "Make speed, hurry up, stay not." And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything, only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Now, knowing Saul as we know him, if the lad had known what was going on, what might Saul try to do? Might try to kill him too. He's in cahoots. So they kept sure that he was safe. Jonathan gave his, I like what the King James says, Jonathan gave his artillery unto his lad. He gave his bow and arrows to the little boy. I've never known us to call bow and arrows artillery, but that's what they had back then. It says, "Go, carry them to the city." And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south. He fell on his face to the ground. He bowed himself three times, and they kissed one another and wept one with another until David exceeded. David has taken no pleasure in being right. He's right. But it did not give him pleasure to prove he was right to Jonathan. And I think this is an important point lost on us. Yes, with the Word of God, we can prove people that are living in sin as far as homosexuality is concerned. You can prove from the Word of God it's sin. But it should not be pleasurable to us to have to point that out. It should not bring great joy to us. We should not be thrilled that I get to point out to you your sin. It should be with heavy heart. I don't think it was with glee when the hymn writer wrote, "When the sheltering cross is so nearby, why will ye die?" That's not joy. That's a heart pleading to the person. Come to Jesus. He's right here. Jesus, when he was riding into Jerusalem, as he was weeping, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I wanted to gather you under myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but you would not." That wasn't joyful in Jesus' eyes. That was a brokenness because people rejected him. David has gotten absolutely no joy out of having been proven right, which gives us a clear sign into David's heart. David loved right, but he hated what sin did to people. Sometimes we're just simply interested in winning an argument. We're not interested in the truth and the peace that it can bring to people. Do we plead with them or do we try to command them? And there's a difference. So we're trying to win a fight. David is weeping and he weeps more than Jonathan. So Jonathan, true to his word, he said, "Go in peace. For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord be between me and you, and between my seed and your seed forever.'" And David arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. Probably one of the heaviest days that Jonathan experienced. The next worst would be dying, and he's going to die in battle a couple of chapters from here. But to watch David, innocent, guilty of nothing before his father, the one that he is bestest of friends with, departing because his dad was so evil. Yet Jonathan keeps his word no matter what it's going to cost him. Sometimes we wait to find out what it's going to cost us till after we see what comes to pass. Jonathan and David had already made a covenant, so now it matters not what it's going to cost David. He's going to hold to his word. Jesus told us, though, we're supposed to count the cost before we begin to build a bridge. We're supposed to count the cost to see what it may cost us. Jonathan's heart's going to be in great heaviness, not only because David's leaving, but because now my father has been exposed as being a very wicked man. No joy. He stays true to his word. The only exception biblically I can give you would be when in the book of Judges, I should have looked up the guy's name. The guy's name's escaping me. Jephthah makes a rash vow. Lord, if you'll give me victory, the first thing that comes in my house, I'll sacrifice to you. His daughter comes out, and he's going to sacrifice his daughter to the Lord, which human sacrifice to the Lord was not commanded, and it is not acceptable. That is one time where if Jephthah had gone to the Lord, he would have been cleared of that vow, and that may have cost him in another way, and I have no doubt that it would. That's the one time that it should not. But other than in complete disobedience to the Lord, you should do everything within you if you give your word to keep your word. Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. From the pulpit, it's the light at 1 o'clock position. See, those are LED lights and that's how they go bad. I'm just going to have to remember which one it is. Y'all going to have to help me remember. Daryl, it's the one between you and the wall. Yeah, that flickering going on. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Lord willing, I'll get that light changed before Wednesday night so it doesn't bother us. A final thought. If somebody's trying to thwart God's plan, they're not your friend. Be careful who you trust. Thoughts, comments, or questions up here. Don't go into chapter 21. Saul is still king. David, in his view of how he esteems the anointing of the Lord, sees himself as servant to Saul. Now he knows, it'd be obvious he knows what Samuel anointed him to be king. But as long as Saul is alive, David's respect for the anointing that Saul had been anointed with, he respects it so much that he will do nothing to attempt to take it, to show disrespect. He is going to continue to see himself as Saul's servant. Well, he's trying to make sure that his plan comes to pass, even though God said, I've taken the kingdom from you. Oh, yeah, that was back in... yes, this is back in chapter 15 and verse 27. As Samuel turned about to go away, Saul laid hold upon the skirt of Samuel's mantle, and it tore. And Samuel said unto him, The Lord has rent the kingdom of Israel from you this day, and has given it to a neighbor of yours that is better than you. And he heard those words, but now he's trying to overthrow God's plan. He's determined to do what he wants. That's why I said, not your will be done, but my will be done. That's Saul's thinking. And then it's reinforced when God sends an evil spirit upon him. When God removes his spirit and sends an evil spirit, it just consolidates Saul in that thinking, that mindset. Because when like with Pharaoh, Pharaoh hardened his heart, then God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Once God hardens you, sends an evil spirit upon you, you're toast. You're going to be happy. Pharaoh didn't say, oh, you're making me do something I don't want to do. Pharaoh was quite content to thumb his nose at God and to think that the gods of Egypt were greater. So nobody does something contrary to what they want to do, but when God solidifies you in disobedience, rebellion, you just get drawn down into that spiral, that well, deeper and deeper, and you're not even aware of it, really. I think what's bothering me is the part that Saul prophesied. So, while I cannot directly answer that, I would remind you that Jesus chose Judas to be one of his disciples. And he says, I chose one of you. That's a devil. God does things outside of the realm of our understanding at times. And for at least me right now, I think the safest answer I can give you, Saul went there to kill David. And God said, absolutely not, no way you're going to do that. And so God put him under his power, and that's what happened there. Now, that should have been a teaching element to Saul. Wait a minute, I'm against the Lord. Look what he's done to me. I need to get right. But even that didn't thwart him from his plan. And that's another indication that even if, you know, what the religious leaders say, show us a great miracle and we believe you. And Jesus said, even if one come back from the dead, you're not going to believe him. Jesus came back from the dead and they tried to kill the disciples then. So it's one of those cases. I agree with you. It boggles the mind, but there really is no tool outside of God's toolbox that he can't use. God, he can work any kind of tool. He used a donkey and made a donkey talk, made an axe head float. There's just no limit to what God can use to accomplish his purposes. Well, it's not going to be a matter of knowing, it's simply believing. Because back in chapter 16, verse 13, Samuel anointed him, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him from that day forward. And so at that point, he should have known. Now, I'm willing to give him lots of leeway. He's a younger man, so he's not walking around with David's wisdom 20 years later after all of that. So the depth and the extent would be hard to plunge. But we see from his life, though, as we're going to see as the chase continues, that David has great respect for the anointing of the Lord. And that in itself is going to not prevent him, but he's going to allow that to restrain from taking Saul's life. He's going to be given many opportunities, but he will not do it. And so we see David's respect for that anointing. It might be puzzling. I respect this so much. Why is Saul trying to kill me? But Saul has no respect for the anointing of the Lord. And we see that in his life. We good? Anybody else? I would say probably not, because I don't think David just ran around the kingdom, I've been anointed king. Yeah, because he calls himself servant. On one side, I'd say as close of friends are, it'd be hard for David, it's hard to believe that David would have concealed the matter from him. I don't think from that perspective, but at the same time, I don't think David was running around talking to anybody about it, because that in itself would provoke Saul more, and David's trying to avoid that. I think he has figured it out by now, and the reason why is because of David's close proximity to Samuel, and because Samuel had told Saul in that previous passage, God has rent the kingdom from you and has given it. It's already been given to somebody else. And I think Saul is figuring that out, that David is going to be that. Because Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. It's obvious the Lord is with him. And since the Lord is with David in that respect, the conclusion, I mean, it's got to be that the Lord is with him. He's got to be the next. Just a matter of saying, David's better than you are, Saul.
At one point, David, one of his officers, finds Saul sleeping. Mm-hmm. And the officers have let me chop his head off.
Mm-hmm.
And David could easily have said, hey, I didn't do it, God.
Yep.
He said, no, you can't.
Can't lay your hand on the Lord's anointed. And when we get to that, I'm going to reiterate, a lot of pastors have tried to use that to force their way through churches to get things to come to pass, and that's a bad misuse of that passage, a bad misuse of it. Yep. And that comes out of that same passage where God tells Samuel the kingdom has been ripped from him. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. It's all right there. I mean, yeah. See, I do not change. I wasn't going to rehearse it. I mean, I could rehash it last week because I spent quite a lot of time on Michael lying about what was going on. There is no justification for a white lie. It's a lie. And yet, God at this time seems to wink at it towards them because he doesn't just pin them to the wall. But that is why you're going to hear me teach, and so far I've tried to maintain my consistency here. Jesus showed us that even when you're speaking the truth, you don't have to speak when somebody asks a question. So when Herod quizzed him, Jesus didn't say anything to Herod. And if you don't have to speak the truth and you can keep your mouth shut, then you really don't have to lie either. Instead of somebody asking a question, instead of telling a lie, just keep your mouth closed and, oh, yeah, but they're going to know if I don't answer. Well, God's going to know if you tell a lie. So I'm still going to contend there was no reason, there was no justification for lying other than they're trying to work this out through their own minds. Now, we've got the Holy Spirit guiding us, and so we've got a different relationship with the Lord, as it were, than they did. The Holy Spirit would come upon people and leave them for purposes and plans of God, but the Holy Spirit has been sent now as a continual presence. And so for us, for sure, our yes is supposed to be yes and our no is supposed to be no. And then if you don't want to say yes or no, don't say nothing at all. But yeah, we call it a white lie, but it was still... we see everything good or bad about him. You're absolutely correct. Never heard that one. I just know when you tell a lie, then you got to remember who you told a lie to, and then you got to make sure you keep your story straight. So if you tell the truth, you ain't got to worry about keeping it straight in your head. You tell the truth. Or it's even better, don't say nothing at all, and you ain't got to remember what you said to who, because I didn't say nothing. Exercise, what is your Fourth Amendment right? I ain't saying a thing. Yeah, why do you ask? All right. God's plan cannot be thwarted. And yet we watch in the book of Revelation, what is Satan still going to try to do? Going to try to thwart God's plan. Going to try to erase God's people. You can't thwart God's plan. So my encouragement to you is stay on the side of God. Trust in the word of the Lord. It may cost you everything, but God's word's going to come to pass and you are not going to be lost. He will know who his sheep are. Let's bow our heads as we pray. Father in heaven, as we continue to watch, wrestle with, try to understand some of these things in these passages, Lord, you, for whatever reasons, have left things out that we wished we knew. But rather than seeking those things out, I pray that we would search in our own lives, that we would walk according to the truth that we know that we should walk in. Help us to be people of our word. Help us to not be angry for no reason. Help us to not hold grudges when your word tells us that you will take vengeance in your own hands. Help us rather to be humble. Help us to learn from David. He did not wish for Saul to be proven a liar, and it broke his heart when Jonathan had to learn it. Help our hearts to be broken for those who are broken by sin. I am thankful that you are greater than the thinkings and the wisdoms and the strength of men. I pray that I would draw great confidence that what you have spoken, you will do. Help me to keep my eyes upon you this week, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.